All right, we're continuing to work through the Confession, the 1689, the Second London Confession of Faith. And we've just wrapped up a look at baptism and the Lord's Supper as ordinances of Jesus Christ. And we're about to dive into baptism itself. So that's our next chapter. So we're walking through the Confession. We're using it as a guide to help us with our understanding of theology, what Scripture teaches about who God is and what He's done. But before we dive into baptism, I thought it would be a good, excuse me, that's really bad pun. I didn't mean to make that one. Before we get into the topic of baptism, I thought it would be good if we take a step back and just think for today about what the Confession is and what it does and how we use it. And to think a little bit about what we mean by confessionalism and using the Confession, how it functions here in our church. So that's what we're going to try to get through this morning. If we make it all the way through this review and we have some time left over, we'll get into the topic of baptism. If not, we'll just get into that next Sunday. Okay. So let's start with just kind of a discussion of the Confession. What is the Confession? How do we use it? What does it mean to have a confession, to hold a confession? So what are some of the things that you think of when you hear the word confession in terms of this document? So what is it?
The statement of our faith.
All right. Very good. A statement of faith. Yeah, very good. What the Bible teaches. And what did you say, Daniel?
It's a public advertisement to the world around us and to other Christians.
Yeah, it's stated publicly. That's a very good point about that. We'll get into that as we go along. Okay, what else? Anything else? This one's kind of obvious, but it's Baptist. Yeah, it's a miniature systematic theology. All right, so it's not what you would get in a full volume, but it does help you work through a system of doctrine and how those doctrines interrelate. Yeah, Brian. Mm-hmm.
And I'm feeling drawn towards a particular church that I've heard about or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
It's easy to do now that they have all that stuff online.
Right.
But I look at that to determine if that's the type of church that I might, you know, worship.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, what kind of church is it? Yeah, so whether or not you would want to attend that church, whether or not you would want to gather with them to worship with them, which is, it's good to have a short statement of faith on your website, but it's also good to be able to point to, if you want a full understanding of what we hold to and what we teach, this is the document to look at. Yeah.
We follow the London Baptist Confession of 1689.
Mm-hmm. Yep, this is the, yeah, yeah, it's public and it tells you what that church is thinking and what they're doing, yeah. Anything else about what it does for us? Unity, yes. These are the things that we agree on. These are the things that we hold ourselves to. These are the things that, if you have a disagreement outside of this, we're not going to allow that to break our unity, that kind of thing. Okay, anything else? Anything else that comes to mind? Yes, very good. Yeah, and primarily this is in terms of your relationship as a member to the church in terms of what the pastors are preaching and proclaiming. Your pastors promise to not teach against anything in the confession, and on the positive side, to teach that which aligns with the confession. Now, we do that, and we'll get to this later, in terms of as the way the confession is a clear presentation of the doctrines of Scripture. Does that make sense? So it's not that we ignore Scripture and preach from the confession. It's that our interpretation of Scripture as we preach it will align with the confession. And it gives the membership, the whole membership, pastors as well, a way to have accountability in the church. Yeah. Question on that or more? Yeah. Yeah, boundaries in terms of what do we hold to, what do we not hold to, in terms of what's outside of Orthodox Christianity, what's inside. Yeah, we'll get into that a little bit more as we go through here. Very good. Okay, anything else? Yeah, Joshua.
Kind of like an anchor to keep the doctrine of the church from wandering around over time.
Yes, exactly. That's part of the accountability, but it provides a, not only to keep us from wandering, but you can come back to it if the church has wandered and say, hey, we need to get back to this. And that's happened in churches. They dug up the old documents of the church and say, hey, this church uses the 1689. Why aren't we using this? Yeah. Okay. Liberty in terms of what?
Well, since it circumscribes the things which we believe and agree upon, then it also allows for liberty in areas that are not areas where we made a formal statement.
Right, exactly. So if the pastors get up and begin to teach something that you must do or something that you must believe, and it's not in the confession, then we're going beyond, going against or teaching against your liberty as a Christian and your conscience before God. We're moving into an area that's between you and your Savior as your King. Yeah, so we are Protestant, we are Reformed, but we're not Presbyterian or Congregationalist or Anglican or however you want to work through that. Yep, that's good.
And it kind of is summarized in, like, you know, when we talk about the chapter we just finished with baptism.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, and the importance of this being an ordinance of Jesus. Yeah. Okay, anything else? Very good. All right, sometimes it's helpful to work through these things, get an idea of where we're all at, but also to start thinking about what it is we're going to be talking about. Okay, so this is what I want to go through this morning. I want us to think about what the original writers of the Second London were thinking, what they wanted the confession to do. I want to get into a little bit more of what it is and how it functions. And then where does this idea of confessionalism come from? Why do we need a public statement? And then how we use it, how it works in a local church. We want to talk about subscription. What does that mean? We want to talk about the local church, and then thinking outside the local church, how does this help us in association with other churches? Okay, any questions on where we're going with this today? All right, let's go ahead and get into it. All right, so what we're doing today, what we want to do with this lesson, just is to step back, get kind of an overall view, a macro view. What is the confession? Why do we use the confession? Why do we have it? What does it mean to be confessional? What is confessionalism? Kind of get an idea of that before we get back into the confession itself. Keep using that word, don't I? Okay. So I wanted to... How many of you have a copy of a hard copy of the confession, either at home or here? Okay, how many of you have the letter at the beginning of that, do you know, that you know of? How many of you didn't know that there's a letter at the beginning of the confession? Yeah, to the judicious and impartial reader. Okay, so they took the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration, went through both of those documents. I'm putting this together based on what we have. Went through those documents, took them and edited them, and produced a document that used both as well as having Baptist distinctives. So they left some stuff in, took some stuff out. And then they put a letter in front of it saying, this is what we're doing, this is why we're doing it. Have the document itself, and then they have a whole section, an appendix, on baptism itself over and against paedobaptism. So if you have a confession, it should have all three of those things. Yes, Brian.
I think mine does.
Okay, good, excellent. Yeah, and I think we have some copies with that. I don't know if the online app, if the apps have that or not. Anyway, the letter itself is helpful to us in terms of thinking about, Gene, I see you flipping through the hymnal. I don't think it has the letter or the appendix in there. It doesn't. Okay. I pulled out some quotes from that letter that comes with the confession to help us understand what it was that they were trying to do in producing a confession for Baptist churches. All right, so the first thing that the Second London does is it replaces the First London. So there were some things about the First London that they looked at and they said, we need another confession. We need something different. We need something more. Different's probably the wrong word. So one of the problems with the First London is it's out of print. Okay, so it's hard to use something in the churches to make use of as a church if you can't get a copy of it. So, yes, Daniel. Yes. 1677, the First London's out of print. It's hard to get copies. It's hard to distribute copies. Remember, they don't have computers. You can't email things to people. They don't want to write things out. That's what you're doing in the medieval ages. But you have to find a printer. You have to run editions if you want more copies printed. So rather than reprint it, why don't we look at what the Presbyterians have done with their confession, the Congregationalists have done with their confession. Let's make a Baptist version, and let's print that and make that useful in the churches. So that's the first thing. The other thing is there's a, I don't know, how many of you have heard the name Thomas Collier? Thomas Collier, yeah, a few of you. Thomas Collier was a particular Baptist who is well-known, well-liked, planted a bunch of churches, particularly in the west of England, and was beginning to teach some heretical things about the Trinity. And he was saying, I fully subscribe the First London Confession. So as they were trying to use the First London to address his heresy, they were having problems with the way the First London was written. This isn't something I found. This is something I've heard from other men. Particularly the Renahans have done the work on this. So the Second London allows them to address heresy that's current in the churches in a way that the First London was inadequate for. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, so we need a new confession. So let's go ahead and hear these quotes, and this will tell you why the men who wrote the Second London were interested in having a confession of faith. So first off, we get this public statement, giving a testimony to the world of our firm adhering to those wholesome principles. Okay, laid out in the confession. So that's the first thing they wanted to do. To give a full account of ourselves to those Christians that differ from us about the subject of baptism. So what distinguishes us from particularly Presbyterians and Congregationalists? We have no itch to clog religion with new words, but do readily acquiesce in that form of sound words which hath been, in consent with the Holy Scriptures, used by others before us. Okay, rather than reinvent the wheel, rather than start all over from scratch, come up with our own confession that doesn't use any of the same language as the other ones, we thought it best to use the very same words, in many cases, that the Presbyterians and Congregationalists use. I love that phrase, itch to clog religion. Don't we have that a lot in our day? We're just going to write more and more books. Ecclesiastes, of the writing of books, there is no end. All right. So, So I appreciate their willingness to show, these are the things that we agree with. We so agree with them on these things, we're even going to use the same language. We don't need to reinvent the wheel, like you said, Lee. Okay. All right. Hereby declaring before God, angels, and men our hearty agreement with them in that wholesome Protestant doctrine which, with so clear evidence of scriptures, they have asserted. See how highly they think of what the Presbyterians have done, what the Congregationalists have done? We are part of the group called Protestant, distinguished from Rome. Okay, so again, those boundaries, those distinctives, we're identifying who we are publicly. Doctrine which with our hearts we most firmly believe and sincerely endeavor to conform our lives to. It's not just some ideas. It's not just some fun ways to think about the Bible. This is something that they see the confession as being the principles of the scripture and yet very practical. They're thinking about the confession and how they live their lives. They want the way they live to match up with the doctrine that's in the confession. That's very different from the way we think in our day and age. We think of doctrine as something that is divorced from how we live our lives. It hinders us, gets in the way. They're seeing it as a help, something that they should be doing. Okay, so now they're getting out into the culture. Now this is 1677. This is the way they're thinking about England. We probably think about England in 1677 as, wow, I wish we had a society as moral as that. In this backsliding day, they look at their world around them and they think of it as falling away from the truth. In this backsliding day, we might not spend our breath in fruitless complaints of the evils of others. Oh, we're not going to sit around and attack people. We're not going to sit around and say, oh, look at that person. But may everyone begin at home to reform in the first place our own hearts and ways. So the confession is not something that we use to attack people. The confession is something that we should be using to address our own hearts, to address our own practice. It should start in our private lives, in our home life. That's where we use the confession, first and foremost. Or maybe I should say secondarily. An address to others, this is what we agree with. We don't want to do that and not use it in our own lives. And then to quicken is the idea of enliven. And then to quicken all that we may have influence upon to the same work. It's not just something that I'm going to do myself. This is something I want to encourage those around me. That if the will of God were so, none might deceive themselves by resting in and trusting to a form of godliness without the power of it. Shouldn't have divided it there. A form of godliness without the power of it. They're talking about salvation. They're concerned that people might have an understanding of the scriptures that isn't related to any real life in their heart. There's no spiritual life going on. They haven't themselves trusted their whole well-being in the present and the future to Jesus Christ. And so they know doctrine, they know things that are true, but there's no real power in the heart. There's no real power in the life. That's what they're concerned about. That's why they're writing the confession. That's why they're giving it to people in the churches. Brian. Right, yes. The demons confess that there is a God and that he is real, and it does nothing for them. They tremble before God, and yet they are damned. Okay, an inward experience of the efficacy, the power of those truths that are professed by them. Okay, we don't want anyone in the church to have a false understanding of doctrine or even just a basic level understanding of doctrine that is bearing no real fruit in their life. Okay, let's see. Yep. We shall conclude. So they're wrapping up the letter here. We shall conclude with our earnest prayer that the God of all grace will pour out those measures of his Holy Spirit upon us, that the profession of truth may be accompanied with the sound belief and diligent practice of it by us. that his name may be in all things, that may in all things be glorified through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So they end it with a prayer. There's a prayer, a request to God that this would be how the confession bears fruit in the churches. Okay, any questions on what they were thinking, their thought, their intention with writing the confession, publishing it to the churches?
The thing that stuck out to me that you showed was how they conform their lives to it. Mm.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah. There is a responsibility of each Christian to study the scriptures such that they understand doctrine and grow in that understanding. So there should be a deepening of that understanding over time. But that's different for each Christian. But you should arrive at a point where you can read a confession and go, yes, this is a clear summary of Christian teaching, and agree with that, and then fellowship with other Christians. Because if you're not, what are you doing? You have your own private confession, and you're making yourself the Pope. I'm the one who's in charge. I'm the authority. I'm the judge. There's a point at which the investigation, to a certain extent, ends, and we submit ourselves to truth. Does that make sense? Okay. We don't stop investigating because we don't stop growing. We don't stop deepening our understanding of truth. So I don't want to say that we don't keep growing, we don't keep studying. But there's a point at which we stop wandering around. there's an openness of mind, right? But there's a point at which the mind closes. I think that was Chesterton. The Bereans search the scriptures, and then what? They arrive at the conclusion that what Paul said is true. They don't just say, well, yeah, we enjoyed hearing from you, Paul. Now we're going to go hear from somebody else. There's a point at which they stop that investigation of the scriptures. They believe the truth. And then the scriptures are what? They study it to continue to grow. So it's a growth and no longer a wandering around from place to place. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Anything else? Any other comments on what the original intention? Yes, Brian. Yes.
I don't know if they included that in the original copy.
So Brian's appreciating the proof text at the end of each paragraph. Actually, the way that happened was the Westminster Divines gathered together at Westminster, wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, and then they were doing that because Parliament told them to. And they sent it back to Parliament and said, here you go. This is a body of doctrine that you can use as you make laws in the land. And they said, where does this come from? Scripture? How can we make a law for someone if we can't point to Scripture and say, this is where this comes from? And the answer was, well, it comes from all of Scripture. That's what a confession is. You bring all of Scripture together, and this is what it teaches. And they said, no. Put some proof text in there. And they said, okay, fine, we'll do that. So they went back, they put the Scripture verses under each paragraph, and then that's what was used. So the Baptists are simply following that final document. The Congregationalists use that. So again, those scriptures at the bottom of each paragraph, it's not the way we think of proof text. The way we think of proof text is, this is one verse that proves the doctrine. So you can go to that one verse, look at that one verse, see, this is what the Bible says about this topic. Actually, what the proof texts are for is to say, go to this text, read what everyone is saying about it, and that's where the doctrine comes from in relation to these other texts. So you have to, when you're studying the confession, you have to look at the paragraph, look at the proof text, find out what Calvin and everyone else is saying about that text, and link that up with the others, and that's where the doctrine comes from. So it's a window, it's an open window to the teaching on that doctrine. It's not the final word on that doctrine. Does that make sense? Okay, I just wanted to clarify that. Okay, good questions. Anything else? Okay, let's go on to what it is. So the confession is a clear summary of the doctrines of Scripture. It's trying to be plain. It's trying to be upfront. It's trying to be clear. It's not trying to confuse things. It's trying to make a summary that can be understood, certainly by the pastors, but not just the pastors, that others in the church can read this and understand. It's taking the major teaching of Scripture and bringing those together and summarizing each one of those doctrines, each one of those teachings. So bring all those different texts together. We have a passage over here in Genesis that says something about the mediator. We have a passage over here in Isaiah that says something about the mediator. We have a passage over here in the Gospels that says something about the mediator. Let's bring all these together and have one chapter on Jesus Christ, the mediator. That's how that works. So bring all the texts together, make a clear statement of that distinct teaching from the Scripture, and then this becomes the church's public statement of doctrine. Each church's, well, for the Presbyterian, they're thinking the OPC. They're thinking the PCA, that church's public statement of doctrine. For us, it's each local church has a statement of doctrine. So this is a public statement before other churches in all the world and for a public statement for the whole body. Creeds are more personal. So how does the Apostles' Creed begin? I believe God the Father, right? So it's I believe this. So confessions are more we, the church. This is what the church believes about Scripture. Okay, any questions on this? All right. Okay, where does this idea come from? So if I can get a couple volunteers, I would like someone to look up Romans 10, verse 9 and be ready to read that, and then someone to be ready to read Philippians 2, 11. Who would like to volunteer for that? You want to take Philippians 2? Okay. And then everyone else, let's turn over to Deuteronomy 6. All right. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. Of course, this is the classic, the word, the Shema, the command to listen. Okay, Deuteronomy 6, beginning of verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your whole, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall, do you notice how that works? It's personal. Shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. I think at this point Moses is being figurative. I don't think this should be taken literally. Bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. Where's the doorpost? Where are the gates? That's the public entrance. That's how you get into the house. And right up front, the Israelite is to have my public declaration before every other Israelite and before all the world is that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's a confession. It's a public confession. It's a summary of what God has been teaching them through Moses in the Ten Commandments, in rescuing them out of Egypt and bringing them to Mount Sinai. It's a summary of what God has done and who He is over and against all the other false gods, over and against every other false doctrine. And it's public. It's before all the world. All right, so this is where we begin to get the idea of confession. It comes from Scripture. But we also have this in the New Testament, Romans 10, verse 9. What version is that from?
That's the
Okay. That's what you got too?
Yes, sir.
Okay. I was thinking Lord was in there, but maybe it's not.
You're thinking what?
The word Lord.
Lord?
It's in the next one.
The Lord Jesus.
Oh, so I just misheard. Okay. Yes, so the Lord Jesus. This is a, notice it's confession. It's a, with the mouth. It's a public confession. There is a, the individual believer is saying before the church, and before all the world, not Caesar is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is the king over all. He is the one that I bow before. He is the one that I trust in. He is the one that I rely upon. He is the one that rescues me. All right, and then Philippians 2, verse 11.
That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Yeah, so there in that context is the idea. Eventually we get to the point where everyone is going to have to make this confession. But right now, this is the confession that the church makes before all the world, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, from this basic confession, this very early confession, right from the get-go, this is what the church is confessing, that Jesus is Lord, Kyrios, the I Am, the self-existent one, the covenant-keeping God. It's public confession. But it's very basic. So the church very quickly begins filling out what this means, that Jesus is Lord. He's not created. He's God. So you get the Nicene Creed. You get this development of doctrine from this first initial public confession. Now, we don't have time to work through all of that, but this is where it comes from. This is where it starts. This is where the idea of having a confession begins. Okay, any questions about this? Any comments? Okay. All right, so we've talked about what they wanted to do with it. We talked about what it is. We talked about where we get this idea from. Now, let's get to our last point. This is our fourth point, excuse me, how we use it. So again, it's this public statement before all the world. Let me see here. Yeah, so we talk about subscription. Let's break this word down. Sub is the idea of under. Script is right. So it's the idea here of signing your name, to write under, to look at the document, to read through it, to know it, and to write under it your name. I subscribe the Second London Confession of Faith. That's what subscription means in its basic literal format. All right. Now, as a church presents a confession to the world and to its members as that which is subscribed, every church has a confession and every church subscribes a confession. I want to work through that with you here. Okay. Now, I didn't come up with these different ideas of subscription myself. This is from Dr. Renahan and his class on the confession. So if you have an opportunity to take that, that's a good class to take. But I didn't come up with this myself. Okay. Any questions about the word subscription itself? All right. So at the most basic level, the really simple level, doctrine divides, love unites. We don't need a confession. Okay? Why can't we all get along? Theology gets in the way of relationship. Let's keep theology out of the church. Let's just work on relationships. Focus on the practical. It's not about what we believe, it's about what we're doing. Does that sound familiar? This is what you'll find in the mainline liberal denominations. Okay. The Bible's sufficient. Don't need a confession. We only need the Bible, okay? That sounds really good, doesn't it? Don't we say that the Bible is sufficient? Yeah, that's what we say. We say the Bible is sufficient. Our confession says the Bible is sufficient. But this becomes an opportunity for heretics to come in. Because what does it mean? It means as a church, you don't have a public statement of how you interpret the Scripture. So the heretic comes in, whether he knows he's a heretic or not, says, well, I think the Bible says this. And someone says, well, that's heresy. But they don't have a confession to turn to. There's no clear public statement of how to interpret Scripture. And so the heretic says, well, this is what the Bible says. Let's do this. So you often find in history, frequently you'll find in history, is there will be people who will oppose having a public confession, a document that says how the church interprets Scripture, and it becomes this cloak for false teaching and heresy. Sometimes this is just, we don't want to write down our doctrinal position. So there's differences here, but you'll get this sometimes in history. The Bible's sufficient. We don't need anything else. Okay, the next level up is the substance of doctrine. This is also known as gospel essentials. We subscribe the confession as far as it teaches the gospel and no further. So the 1689 is a really good confession. I subscribe it as far as it is a good proclamation of the gospel, but that's as far as I go, and that's as far as I require from another pastor, or as far as I require from another church. That's what this level is. Now, this one was actually used in Virginia in some Baptist churches, and that association just fell into unorthodoxy. So it wasn't being used as a way to hold to orthodoxy. Okay. System subscription, this is also called loose subscription. This is the idea that the pastor generally agrees with the confession. So if a church uses the 1689, the pastor or the elders generally agree with the confession. They generally like it, they generally agree with the whole thing. It allows the elders to disagree on things that they view as non-essential in the confession, and then to teach differently from that, from the confession. Good faith subscription. I believe this is what the PCA uses. Someone can correct me if I'm wrong on this. This is the idea that the presbytery, in interviewing someone who wants to be a pastor, they say whether or not his views line up with the confession. So if they look at a man, they ask him questions, he answers questions, he has a view that may or may not fit with the way the confession states something, they listen to him, they hear him out, and they say, yeah, that lines up, or no, that doesn't. And then he's a pastor in the church based on that. Okay, this is a Latin word. Animus is the idea of spirit or mind. Impenentis is the idea of imposing. I believe this is what the OPC uses. So this is the idea that, it's a legal term. It's the idea that whatever body we're talking about, whether it's an association or a church or like a legal association, an association of lawyers, the body that hears the oath from that man, they're the ones who determine the meaning of that oath. Okay, so I want to be a pastor. I'm going to make an oath that I subscribe the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a promise. I don't myself get to decide what the words of that confession mean. The body of the church, well, the elders of the church, they have determined the meaning of the confession, and that's what I'm agreeing to. Does that make sense?
So how do you know what they've determined?
They publish it in various forms.
So they publish another document?
Yes. Right, yeah, so you can go on the OPC website and find out all the different committees that have written on the Westminster. So they had a committee to write on creation because they had differences on framework thesis versus literal six-day creation. So they had a committee that was formed that wrote on that. So it's no longer the individual who wants to be a pastor in the OPC doesn't get to say, well, this is how I define creation. He has to read that document as well and then agree with it. So the benefit of this is that when you have a pastor come to your church in the OPC, he's already done all that work. There's a certain amount of the OPC is telling you that this man is, you should listen to him. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, any questions?
I guess if we tried to do that in a Baptist context, the nation would have to create that.
How would you do that? I don't think you can do it without having some kind of a denomination. You have to have some kind of hierarchy over the church that the church can then listen to. The local church has Christ as its authority. Christ isn't going to come down and say, this is your pastor. Yeah. So I don't know how we could even make this work as Baptists with our polity. All right. Three more. And then if we have time, we'll move on to the last point. Okay, so strict, this is also sometimes called full. This is the one that our church uses. This is the one that both of our associations use, the Texas Association and the National Association CBA. This is the adoption of each doctrine in the confession. This isn't saying that each doctrine is all the doctrines that are of equal weight. All right, so the doctrine of God, the doctrine of justification, these aren't the same at the same weight as, I'm not going to try to pick another one that's not the same weight, but they're not all of equal weight, but it's a recognition that they all form a cohesive whole. They all work together. You can't say, I like these 20 chapters, but not these two. You can't say, I like all of these doctrines, but this one. All right, it's a recognition that I subscribe to the full doctrine. I'm not going to be taking exceptions to these doctrines. I'm not going to be understanding these paragraphs in a way that overthrows the chapter. It's not that the confession itself is without error. It's not that the confession is breathed out by God. It's that the confession is a clear presentation of the doctrines of Scripture, and they work together, they function together as a whole. Okay, so again, it's taking the confession as a whole. I subscribe this confession. All right, historic is that you don't just subscribe the confession, you subscribe the philosophy of the men who wrote the confession. Classic example is, you can look back at what the teachers, the men who wrote the confessions, most of them held to what we would now call classical apologetics. It's a little bit different than presuppositional apologetics. This would be the idea that you not only have to hold the confession, you have to hold the philosophies that they held to. That's historic subscription. I don't know anybody that actually does this. Absolute subscription is that every jot and tittle of the document is perfect. I subscribe to it absolutely. There's nothing wrong with it in any way. You cannot disagree with me about anything, right? Absolute. Again, I don't know anybody that holds any confession in this way. Just to give you some ideas of ways you could go with this. All right. The point is not that I want you to get these slides and memorize each level. The point is not that I want you to sit down and figure out what you want to do with subscription. The point is that every church has a confession, whether they tell you what it is or not. Just go into a church and try to teach something different. You'll find out really fast what their confession is. They'll tell you, stop doing that. But I want you to understand who we are in this church and our commitment to you as pastors and the deacons as well. Our church fully subscribes the Second London Confession. Our pastors personally fully subscribe the Second London Confession. And our deacons personally fully subscribe the Second London Confession. That's our commitment to you and our commitment to the church. So again, it's public, it's accountability, there's boundaries, there's liberty. There's unity for the church in this. All right. Do we have time to get into this? We do not. All right, just some ways to think about it. I might come back and rework this next Sunday or go over this again. I was hoping to get to baptism, but again, I've run out of time. Again, it's accountable. It holds us accountable. There is authority here. I think this is something that we as modern Americans sometimes trip up on. It is a clear statement of how to interpret Scripture. And as it is a clear statement of Scripture, it has authority from the Scripture that it bears over us. Does that make sense? We use it in our church. It's in our bylaws that this is an authority over our church. This gives you freedom. If you hear the pastor's teaching something that's against the confession, come to us, talk to us about it. We have personally committed to submit to this document. Not because we think documents are something that are perfect, but we think it's a clear interpretation of Scripture. It helps us. It teaches us. I want us to get that across, as well, to understand that as well. All right, so I was going to go into a lot more here. I wanted us to step back. We'll go over a few more things next Sunday on the confession, give you some time to think about it, come back with some questions, some comments. But I wanted us to understand what the document is, what it does for us in the church. One of the reasons why we see it as a good guide as we study the Scriptures is because we think it's a clear public statement of and summary of Christian doctrine from the Scriptures. Okay, quick questions and comments before we close. Yes, the expectation of members is from the confession, chapter 26 and verse 2, that you don't hold anything, any teaching that undermines your confession, and you're not practicing anything that undermines your public confession of faith in Christ. We ask that people joining the church read the confession. We ask if you have any questions or disagreements with it. If you disagree with something in the confession, we ask you to keep that to yourself and not teach that in the church. So if you have something that you believe that is different from the confession, please continue to learn, please continue to grow, please continue to ask questions. Don't teach others about that. That will only divide the church. Thank you. That's a good question. Anything else? Brian. The doctrine divides.
I would say yes, doctrine does divide. It divides truth from error.
Yeah.
And you can't have honest, faithful Christian love based on error.
Exactly. If you don't have the doctrine to base the unity upon and to define the love, then you don't have real love and you don't have real unity. Yep. Thank you. That's a good point. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We do confess that Jesus is Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have come to us by your Holy Spirit, that you have taught us from your word. We readily confess before you that we would not understand your word if you did not open our ears and our eyes to understand what you have taught us. We ask, Father, that you would continue to do so. We ask that you would continue to bless this church with the work of the Holy Spirit among us and in us. We thank you, Father, that as we gather every day, every Sunday, as we gather in Christ's name under his command, we have the filling of the Holy Spirit here with us. We ask, Father, that you would bless the preaching of your word this day, as we gather for worship. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.